Let's hear the reading of Holy Scripture, Revelation 3 and verses 7 through 13. This is the sixth letter to the churches of Asia Minor from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The word of our God. Well, the title of the message this afternoon is called Encouragement for Obedient Christians. This is the sixth of seven letters from the ascended Christ to the churches of Asia Minor. In Isaiah 40, God speaks to his covenant people. The chapter begins, and I hope you're all familiar with this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. It begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Later in the chapter, he says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" The Holy One is a name for God. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines holy as exalted or worthy of complete devotion, as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. Holy, exalted or worthy of complete devotion, as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. Only the God of Scripture is holy in this sense. Only the God of Scripture, the God who has spoken definitively in his holy word, is worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. That's really a fine definition of holiness, one that is worthy of our complete devotion. You know, when the Bible tells children to obey their parents, it says, obey your parents in the Lord. When it says, wives, be obedient to your husbands, it says, as is fitting in the Lord. It qualifies that obedience. But there's no qualifying the obedience that we owe to God. He is completely worthy of our full devotion. He will never disappoint us. He will never break his word. We will never be sorry that we committed our life unto Christ. He indeed is holy. He's worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. Well, the Holy One is the God of Scripture. He is the only one worthy of our complete devotion. According to the Athanasian Creed, it's in our hymnals, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. So there is a formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. I hope, as I was saying that, I hope that word Trinity came to your mind. So the Son is God. We just read that from the Athanasian Creed. The Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. He is the divine Son. Divine means he's God. There's somebody in our neighborhood that has a license plate, a personalized license plate, and it says Diva, D-I-V-A. And whoever Diva was, she passed us yesterday as we were on a little bike ride, and I didn't get it, it kind of dark windows in the car. I didn't see who it was, but Diva is the Latin word for goddess. It's the feminine. Anyway, but that's where the word divine comes from. It comes from Diva, that Latin word, or it's probably Divas in the masculine form. But anyway, so this is the Holy One. That's what we just read. I made the point last week, and I wanted to develop it a little bit more. But notice verse 7, we just read it. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. And that, of course, is God. Well, this morning we spoke about sanctification. Sanctification is becoming holy. As Wayne Grudem concisely defines it, sanctification is growth in likeness to Christ. A very useful definition there. Growth in likeness to Christ. That's God's will for every one of us, that we would grow more Christ-like. We will never perfectly become Christ-like in this life, but it will happen, even as I was talking about this morning. Well, Christ is the Holy One, the one who's perfectly conformed to the divine image, no flaws, the one who is totally devoted to the divine will, the one who is completely and utterly without sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. These things says he who is holy. So this is the holy word of God coming from the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. Well, remember Isaiah's testimony in Isaiah 6. Now, boy, we just talked about that when we were singing Holy, Holy, Holy a little bit ago. Remember, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Seraphim are angels. Seraphim, it literally in the Hebrew means burning ones, the ones that are burning with the glory of God. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. I thought of Brother Aaron as he was teaching our Sunday school class this morning. We can almost kind of imagine what these seraphim looked like. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, when the prophet Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God, his response was, in the words of the New American Standard, which I think is actually superior to the King James here, Woe is me, for I am ruined. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah could not stand in the presence of a holy God as a sinner. The only way a sinner can stand in the presence of a holy God is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. You and I are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. We do not attain to the perfection of God himself. Without Christ, we are ruined. We're ruined eternally. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Well, may God give us all the grace to trust in Christ alone for our salvation, remembering the biblical promise, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, this is our second sermon on this letter of Christ to the church in Philadelphia. I have 3 points this afternoon. If you have the bulletin, they're listed there. 1, destruction on God's enemies. 2, protection from the hour of trial. 3, inclusion in the church triumphant. First, destruction on God's enemies. Notice that Christ comforts his covenant people by telling them, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet." So here, God tells his people that he's going to make their enemies that hate them so much, he's going to make them worship before their feet. Remember, we mentioned last week that the church in Philadelphia was being persecuted by what the Spirit of Christ calls the synagogue of Satan. We read that just a little bit ago. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet." This is reminiscent of Christ's statement in Psalm 18. It says in Psalm 18, verse 38 and following, "I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." There's a story from the time of David where all of the enemies of the Jews, the Jews won a battle and they made all the enemies lie down on the ground, and then they put their feet upon their necks, indicating these folks are in subjection to us. We won the war. "Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me." Those Jews who rejected God's promised Messiah when he came are called here the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's not a very flattering term. It's like if someone were to say, "This is the church of Satan," we would be rightfully indignant. This is not the church of Satan. This is the church where we love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love God for sending his Son to die for sinners. The synagogue of Satan. Well, it's not a very flattering term, but it's biblical, and here we have it. Because these Jews rejected the Lord of glory, calling for his crucifixion and denying his lordship, they showed that they were not really part of the covenant people under the dominion of God himself, but they were actually followers of the devil of hell. Again, that's not complimentary. Satan, and his name means the adversary, the accuser. They're followers of the devil of hell, Satan, the adversary, the accuser. By the way, the devil means basically a liar, someone that's lying. And then Satan means the accuser. That's what it means in the Hebrew. A lot of Christians have a romantic and idealized view of the Jews, that they, the recipients of the promise of the covenant, are somehow one step closer to God than other peoples. That Judaism is one of the three great monotheistic religions, and that Jews believe in the same God as Christians. But that's not true, and the scripture shows that. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." This is the word of Christ. So Jews do not believe in the same God. And actually, according to this text that we just read, the Lord Jesus Christ, as quoted here by the Apostle John in his book, is saying that Christ-rejecting Jews are of the synagogue of Satan. They're actually under the dominion of Satan. They don't in any way honor the God of the Bible. But it's actually more explicit than that. Write down this reference, John 5:23. This is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Jesus taught that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. And so if someone rejects the deity of Christ, if they reject that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, no matter how much they might say, I'm worshiping the God of the Bible, they're lying. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's our duty as human beings. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So it's the responsibility of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth to honor the Son, to honor the second person of the Holy Trinity with the same honor that is accorded to God the Father. The Son is not a lesser God than the Father. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult that denies the deity of Christ. Its official website states, and I quote, "We have learned from the Bible that Jesus is not Almighty God." And there is no scriptural basis for the Trinity. The Bible does not teach that Jesus is not Almighty God, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that it does. The scripture text that the Jehovah's Witnesses cite is John 14:28, where Christ says, "My Father is greater than I." But this verse does not mean my Father is greater than I am because He is God and I am just a creature. It does not mean that. John 14:28 is not speaking of, and I have to use a technical term here, it's not speaking of the ontological Trinity. Ontological has to do with the nature of being. But rather it has to do with the economic Trinity, and I'll have to explain this. That is, how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another in the economy of redemption. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. I could spend hours talking about that because there's so much data in the Bible that refers to that. But in the economy of redemption, the Father sends the Son into the world to purchase our salvation. Let me say that again. In the economy of redemption, the Father sends the Son into the world to purchase our salvation. And then the Son, in turn, sends the Spirit into the hearts of His elect to draw them to Himself. So the Father is greater than the Son in the sense that He sends Him into the world. The one who sends another is greater than the one that is sent. And the Spirit's job, as Jesus very emphatically made it clear, the Spirit's job is to glorify Christ, not to glorify the Spirit. In some of the charismatic churches, all the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. We have a neighbor, and every time we walk by and we get into a conversation with him, he's always pushing the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we just, oh, he's out there. Let's make a turn here. But anyway, it happens. But anyway, so the Father is greater than the Son in the sense that the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son is greater than the Holy Spirit in that He sends Him into the world to convert people to Christ. But that has to do with the economic Trinity, the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in purchasing our salvation. But as far as the ontological Trinity is concerned, this ontology has to do with being. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. It's not that the Father is more God than the Son or the Son is more God than the Holy Spirit. So as far as the ontological Trinity is concerned, Father, Son, and Spirit are equally great. But as far as the economic Trinity is concerned, the Father is greater than the Son, and the Son is greater than the Spirit. The Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. The self-described Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is Almighty God, and they are wrong. Matter of fact, they're dead wrong. We passed a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall on our way to church here, and there were 10 or 15 cars in the parking lot, and I was just thinking, here they gather to learn about a Jesus that cannot save. Poor people. Wow. So they deny that Jesus is Almighty God, and they're wrong. But in the same manner, the Jews that refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah, they deny that Jesus is Almighty God, and they are wrong too. This is no small matter. You can be wrong about many things and still go to heaven. Christians, for instance, have different opinions on the order of the events around the second coming. Not every Christian is going to be right on that. Maybe we'll all be wrong. Who knows? But I don't think so. But you can be wrong on the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial second coming of Christ. Maybe that's wrong. But anyway, you can be wrong on that. You can be wrong on, should the church sing only psalms, or should they sing psalms and hymns? You could be wrong on that. You can still go to heaven. But you can't be wrong on this, that Jesus is Almighty God. You've got to accept that. So in the unbelieving Jews deny that Jesus is Almighty God, and they are wrong. You cannot be wrong about the person of Christ. If Jesus is not God, then we are all lost without a Savior. We have no hope of ever being reconciled to God. I'm taking a little more time on this first point because it's so important, and I may run out of time. I may have to finish this next week, but this is really important. The Shorter Catechism asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? This is question 21. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Let me have you look in your hymnal, if you would. Just take a copy of the hymnal and turn to page 874. I just want to show you that the Reformed put a lot of thought into this one. Page 874, and we'll read several. Matter of fact, let's catechize ourselves, okay? Let's do all of Lord's Day 16. It's Lord's Day 6, questions 16 through 19. And if you'd like, I'll ask the questions, and then I'll repeat the answers. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. And that's what a merely human Jesus could do. He could perhaps die for his own sins, but he could not pay for the sins of others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and light, life. Then who is this mediator? True God, and at the same time, a true and righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. So the mediator had to be a true man or he couldn't die for our sins. He had to be true God or his death wouldn't pay for the sins of all of God's people. And he had to be both God, true God and true and righteous man at the same time. Well, so the reason I'm talking about this is that Jesus is speaking. He says, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. The Jews, according to Jesus here, are not followers of the true God, the God of the Bible. They're followers of Satan. Chilton writes, although they currently have the upper hand in Philadelphia, their domination of the true covenant people will not last long. Christ himself will force them to come and bow down at the Christians' feet. In this statement is an ironic reference to Isaiah 60, verse 14, where God gives this promise to the covenant people who had been persecuted by the heathen. And that verse says, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That quote then from Isaiah. Those who falsely claim to be Jews are really in the position of the persecuting heathen, and they will be forced to acknowledge the covenantal status of the church as the inheritor of the promises to Abraham and Moses. Jesus says, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, that is destruction on God's enemies. They're going to bow before the feet of the church. Second, protection from the hour of trial. We'll pick up the pace a little bit here. Christ promises this church, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I'm not going to be able to get into this in a lot of detail. We're going to have to come back to it probably next week. But the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world is the great tribulation, the judgment that the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ would send upon Jerusalem in AD 70, wherein the holy city would be surrounded by heathen armies who would destroy the city, desecrate the temple, making it a place of worship of heathen gods, and particularly the worship of the Caesar, who claimed to be God. They would break down the temple. They would set it on fire in order to extract the gold and steal it. The second temple was utterly destroyed, never to be rebuilt. If you go to Jerusalem now, there's a Muslim building there. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And there's no temple there. The unbelieving Jews lost their place of honor as God's covenant people, a place taken by the church, the true Israel of God. Christians are now, as the New Testament tells us, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is not replacement theology, by the way. We're going to have to go into a little more detail on this next week. The church does not replace Israel. The promises to Israel are promises to those who believe. And so believers in Jesus Christ are incorporated into the church that has existed from the conversion of Adam way back in the after he was cast out of the garden. Well, finally, inclusion in the church triumphant. Christ continues giving a promise. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Those who are faithful in Christ will be included in the church triumphant. They will surround the throne of God, giving praise and honor to the Lamb. They will truly bear the name Christian. By the way, the word Christian means Christ's one, the one who belongs to Christ. Well, here then is encouragement for obedient Christians. If you obey Christ and are faithful to him, he promises to receive you to himself at the last day and write his new name on you. We'll have more to say about that next Lord's Day. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Help us to understand, Lord, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet there's only one God, not three gods. Help us to understand why that is so important, because only a Savior who is at once both man and God can atone for our sins. Thank you that that is true and that Jesus Christ fulfills that. Thank you, Lord, that we have a mighty Savior who delivers us from our sins. Lord, help us to see that truth matters, and to be wrong on the doctrine of the Trinity is to be excluded from the presence of God in heaven forevermore. Lord, I know we can be wrong on some other things, but we can't be wrong on the doctrine of the Trinity. Lord, I pray that you will comfort us, knowing that someday, even though the church seems to be outnumbered and Satan seems to be on the ascendance, we know that someday the church is going to be vindicated and the enemies of Christ will fall at our feet. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.